Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 24? Passages like this, really like all scriptures, really a much richer experience for you if you have a Bible open in front of you so that you can follow along verse by verse, and that the Spirit can sometimes just hit you with one particular verse. Might not be the whole reading, but we trust that He will do that for us today. I want us to think today about surviving the end of the world, okay? Are you an optimist or a pessimist when it comes to this world and its future? Even 2024, we've already asked that question last week. Are you a bit of an optimist about it? Or are you a bit of a pessimist? There was a new book just written about somebody saying that she was an optimist about 2024. I think she got on the news because that was such a rare thought, to be an optimist about 2024. But what we're going to see today is that actually we do need to think about the end of the world. And as Christians, we should do that because it's something that fills the scriptures. But you know, it's not something that just believers think about. There's a lot of non-believers, a lot of people who never darken the door of a church, don't know if they believe in God or not. But as they watch what's happening in the world, they are really interested in this concept of the end of the world. In fact, so much so that there is a professor of international politics called Daniel Dresner, who has, because of this interest, he has written an entire course at his university called The End of the World and What Comes After. So there you go. People are so interested in it, it's even becoming a course at a university. And there, they talk about all kinds of things. The different chapters are things from overpopulation, resource depletion, something like water could lead to wars in parts of the world, pandemics, we all know about that one, war between the big players like China and Russia and America and the rest of it, nuclear accidents, cyber AI, environmental change. And so one of the questions it asks is, are we in a polycrisis? You can guess what a polycrisis is. It's more than one of these things kicking off at one time. And so this is really causing people to think deeply about where is the world going. And that is something that Scripture would really encourage us to do, that it's actually filled in Scripture, this thought, so that we draw a real sense of wisdom, and it really crafts and forms the way we look at life and how we live our life. And that all comes out here in this passage in Isaiah chapter 24. So as we look at it, what we're seeing is a picture of a city caught in a storm of coming judgment. But this time, it's bigger than one city. It really is a picture of the whole world. And then it's begging the question, well, what does it look like if you're a citizen of that city? And it gives you a description of the kinds of people who are going to be facing that storm because of the way they live their lives. And at that point, you need to reflect, well, do I match up to that? Do I have any similarities in my way of thinking? And then it's going to call us to another city where there's a songs of joy, and it's going to encourage us to actually change our citizenship. And that is the way the whole Scripture from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, encourages us to live our lives and to face this huge question about the day of days, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, as the Bible calls it, when history, as we know it, comes to an end. That unlike many Eastern philosophies and thoughts, we don't see history as a constant cycle where it just repeats itself with no purpose, but it's linear, and there is an end point in a goal. So, first one, city in the storm. You go to chapter 24, verse 1, see the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priests as for people. So what you got is a picture here, first of all, in the first 13 chapters of Isaiah. It's a message, like a medical diagnosis to God's own people, saying, is this true of you? Then you're under judgment. And Israel did come under judgment. Jerusalem was destroyed. That's why Isaiah was writing this letter in the first place. That's chapters 1 to 13. But then from 14 up to, 23, you've got a much broadening picture of judgment, and it's touching all the nations that literally surrounded Israel on the map, like Egypt or Moab or whatever. And it was saying, you guys are living in the same way, so you guys will also face the justice of God. And then when you get to chapter 24 to 27, you're entering into the third segment of the book of Isaiah. And sometimes it's called the Apocalypse of Isaiah. This is where it's similar to the book of Revelation. Apocalypse means, a revealing, a laying bare. And it's talking not now about just one country or its neighbors, but it's broadening out a picture that covers the entire world, all nations, all peoples, all sorts and kinds of people. And it's doing this to encourage us to think clearly, what is the future of this earth? Will technology simply continue to improve so that one day we'll be living in a science fiction movie, all living for thousands of years, and it will be bliss? Or will it be more cataclysmic, a polycrisis, as Dresner puts it, so that things actually are building to a head that one day it's all finished? And so it's wanting us to look at how humanity lives in the knowledge of God's existence and his justice, and then put the two things together. And the Bible wants us to do that with a very simple picture of citizenship and living in a city. And it's going to show you here, really, in chapters 24 to 27, two different cities. Though you could be living in the same one for your entire life, you're being encouraged in Scripture to live in two very different types of cities. The city of man, where we live as if there is no God, or the city of God, where the whole of human culture is centered and focused upon him. And you get that picture all the way from Genesis, say Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, if you're familiar with that, all the way through to Revelation 18, and you got Babylon, the great city, being cast down for her ways of deceiving the nations. And so the whole model of looking at Scripture is to see it in those pictures. Which city do you live in? Which one are you defined and molded by? A city, a lifestyle, a way of life that is centered on man and our will, that we define what is right and wrong? Or is it focused upon the existence of a creator who actually communicates to us and holds us accountable and yet also loves us and is somehow able to reconcile those things, his justice and his love together in his son Jesus? What's the future going to be? Depends on which city you live in. Simple as that. And so it presents us a choice, particularly in this passage, which is very graphic with its judgment. And it's saying, the city of man, it's like one of those demolition pictures you see from the Middle East over decades, you know, when cities are just destroyed. Because sin does that to human nature, to human culture, to human relationships, even to the planet. It destroys. And so that's chapter 24. But that's the introduction to then a picture in the next couple of chapters where the city is different. The city is marked with songs of joy. And we'll go into songs of deliverance in chapters 25 and 26 and 27. Because the city of man is facing a demolition job. The city of God, on the other hand, is going to be filled with songs of joy for all of eternity. So it's begging us to ask the question, where do we draw our happiness from? A culture illustrated by the city of man, where man is the end of everything, or a culture that is focused upon God and his glory being the end of all things? The two will look very different, and the end result is very different. And so the question for us is to use this like a diagnosis for our own hearts, for the times that we live in, for those around us, and ask a diagnostic of this, that it can help us to see which city we're actually living in. Because we're all living in Tampa, but there's like two Tampas. That's how Scripture is asking us to address this. So let's look at the diagnosis. Verses 2, roughly through to verse 11. You've got a picture, if you like, of the citizen that makes up the city of man. What do they look like? What is life like? Judgment is coming against them. Now notice verse 2. It says, it will be this laying waste of the earth. It will be the same for the priest and the people. So no difference between people being religious or irreligious. All will face the same justice. For the master as for his servant, for the mistress for her servant, for the seller as for the buyer, the borrower for the lender, for the debtor for the creditor. What's that saying to you? There is a leveling of all human relationships ultimately before God. We are all utterly equal in that sense in his sight because there's something so wrong in human nature called sin. And it means that when the day of judgment comes, nobody's able to point at their wealth, their abilities, their creativity, even their religion or anything like that, their social standing, their achievements, and say, oh, because of this, I can escape the day of wrath against the city of man. Isaiah is specifically saying to you this morning, it won't wash. God is going to deal with each one of us individually. You'll not be able to pull out a record and say, well, I was this and I was that. Everybody will face the same bar, the same standard, and that standard is holiness, God's perfection. And nobody by themselves overcomes that, crosses that. So there's an issue there. We're all in this together. We all face the justice of God. Because every human being has some kind of innate knowledge. They may have never heard about Yahweh, Jehovah, or Jesus, but every single human being through creation, Romans chapter 1 tells us, has an innate knowledge of the existence of God. They might hide from it, they might suppress it, they might try and ignore it, but it's there. And on that premise alone, God can judge every human being on this earth. Planet equally and fairly. So what does it look like? Everybody's in this, verse 2. I want you to look particularly at verse 5. It says, the earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, this is cause and effect. Because this description in verse 5, therefore, verse 6, therefore the justice of God comes. So let's look at that description in verse 5. There's some interesting words there that give us a picture, paint you a portrait of the person who is living in the city of man, how they think in particular. It tells us there, that they have disobeyed the laws of God, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. That word, disobeyed the laws of God, it's a word that we would translate as transgress. There's a line in the sand, and you cross that line in the sand, you have transgressed the law of God. So there's a mindset in some people, so many people, that says, I don't care what God says. I don't care to think that the God who may exist out there has bothered to reveal himself. It's interesting that the more astronomy discovers fingerprints of God's existence, the more people are being confronted with the existence of God. But instead of going and jumping to theism, which says that there is a personal God, there is this kind of get-out clause that says, well, okay, maybe there's a God, he's a deistic God. That means he's wound up the motor, the clock of the universe, and then he backs off and he doesn't care how you live your life. Well, that kind of mentality is what Isaiah is saying is of the city of man and what will face judgment, because it is refusing to believe that God can speak. Now, how dumb is that? If there is a God and he created every human being, every mouth in this room, he made. How come then he cannot speak clearly to us? But our point is something inside us doesn't want to listen. And there's a part of us that he's saying wants to transgress the law of God and not listen to the revelation of God, to the voice of God, because we feel ultimately it could threaten us. See, the city of man says, I set the rules. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. And then you get this voice that says, hang on a minute. This is the way you should live. You were made this way. Here's the instruction manual, the very voice and revelation of God. And we can reject that. Now, this is written to the people of God as well. So how does it apply to you this morning? How much do you read your Bible? Do you read the Bible enough so that the Bible reads you enough? So that when you read it, it really shows up things in your life, sometimes very uncomfortably. But you're courageous enough to go with that and honest enough to say, okay, it's showing me things that clearly need to change. And then you'll also get the Bible when it speaks to you so clearly in your moments of crisis and need, and encourages you and feeds you and gives you hope and inspiration and puts your trials and your troubles in perspective. So how do you handle this word of God? So it says disobeying, transgressing the laws, violating the statutes. It's another characteristic. This word violated means altered. They're altering the statutes. They're changing the moral parameters of life. That's another characteristic of the city of man, that we say we will define what is right and wrong. We will say this is good and this is evil. Do you see any of that happening today? Every time you see that, you know that that's a mentality that comes from a different city than the community of God. And so that kind of thinking is what's going to run like a car crash into the very wall of God's justice, his supreme perfection. If you want to set the moral tone for your life on your basis, then you are thinking like that. And then the final words there to look at in verse 5, violated or altered the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Now, this is probably broader than the covenants with Moses and David and characters like that with Israel, but kind of a creational, you're a human being and God is your creator. And it's saying that's been broken too. But it definitely involves all the covenants of God then. And so it's saying, look, you're not interested in the covenant. You'll break it. What's the covenant about? It's about a relationship. That this ring on my finger, that's a covenant. It's a symbol of marriage, is a covenant. A relationship with someone. My wife. But in the religious sense, a covenant was this relationship with God, the Maker, the great King. And it's saying, we don't care about having a relationship with God. We don't want fellowship with God. We don't need God. In fact, we're really happy when we can disprove to ourselves the very existence of God. And we can laugh at anybody who's dumb enough to believe in God. Well, there's plenty of people that think like that, isn't there, today? And that mentality is what Isaiah is warning about. If you persist through life thinking like that, not wanting God, then God will give you what you want in eternity, and it won't be pretty. It'll be the lostness and the darkness of hell. And so all of this is coming as a warning so that you might see this. So is there that transgression? Is there that altering of morals, the setting the right and wrong for my own life? Are we trying to annul, not interested really in having fellowship with God? Sure, he's handy when there's an emergency. Everybody prays then, but the rest of the time, not very interested. Then verse 6, therefore a curse consumes the earth. See, the very environment has a moral side to it. If humans sin, the environment suffers. You see that also in the book of Revelation as one of the signs of judgment at the end of all times. But it's something that is repeated constantly through human history between this time here till Christ returns, that where human greed drives a society, the very earth itself will suffer the consequences of that greed. Does that sound familiar? Therefore, the earth's inhabitants are burned up and very few are left. All of this as the consequence of verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. So, that's something of the diagnosis. It goes a little bit deeper now in the next part. It's like this patient is ill and there's a loss of sensations, like that disease, leprosy. You can't feel things the same. And verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11... don't have time to go into all of them, but they again mark the life that's in trouble. A way of thinking. Verse 7, the new wine dries up and the wine withers and all the merrymakers groan. There are lives that are lived with the pleasure and the prop of alcohol or some other prop. And without that, life just doesn't make sense. And it's warning us that you can't live like that on the long term. It won't work. Verse 8, the joyful timbrels are still. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harvest is silent. So still, stopped, silent, harp, sorry. It's repeating itself to make it so definitive. Something is going to end. Some people live for music, the pleasure, all of that, because we all need stuff to fill the emptiness of our hearts. But it's saying if that's the goal in itself, it will let you down. If it's taken as a gift from God, alcohol, music, whatever, that's fine. If it's a gift from God and you acknowledge it as such, but when it becomes your God, it's the thing that gets you through your day-to-day life, then you've got a problem with it. You've turned it on its head. That's the kind of dangerous citizenship in this world. And then verse 9, no longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. There's just eventually the hit doesn't measure up. You keep pursuing the hit, pursuing the pleasure, but eventually it doesn't deliver. The next step in your career, the next goal, the next special holiday or the next drug or whatever it could be, but it just doesn't measure up. If that's a description of people that you know, then you now know which city they're living in. That's what it's saying to us. It's a city. Verse 10, the ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. It's a life that's ultimately marked by fear. You go to South America, you pass through whole barrios, areas of housing where there's wrought iron work and bars on every single window. Because people are afraid. So fear marks this kind of life. Fear about the future. Fear about what will happen. Fear, fear, and fear. Different from the songs that we're going to hear from the other city in the next couple of chapters. In fact, the ruined city lies desolate. The picture there is a very special word for desolate. It's the word empty or formless. It goes back to Genesis chapter 1. The earth was empty and formless. There's an emptiness. There's a meaninglessness. There's no molding. There's no crafting of this city. It's like a potter's table with the clay on it, but the clay is refusing to have the potter's touch upon the clay. It's just spinning round endlessly, repeating life, repeating the same mistakes, going through the same things, and yet it's not getting better. It's not taking form and shape. If that's your life, then you know which city you're living in. That's what Isaiah is saying to us. No longer, verse 9, do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter. I said that already. What is it saying? It's just so meaningless and empty. One writer on this passage said, to want nothing but this world is to end up with nothing but want. To want nothing but this world, the city of man, is to end up with nothing but want. Longing, hunger, emptiness, the craving, the need. If that's you, then you know what city you're living in. So what all of this does is it warns us. It's asking the question, is this a story that describes your story? Is this your biography? Does any of this sound familiar to your heart? Then now you know which city you're in, and therefore now you know that you need to go to a passport office very quickly and change citizenship. That's what it's saying to you. Could be that some parents are sitting here and say, oh my goodness me, this sounds very familiar. I'm seeing this happening in my kids. Hang on, your kids are brought up in the church. Aren't they in the same kingdom? But this is an issue of the heart. You could be brought up in church all your days, but still in the wrong city. It's about your heart attitude that's been illustrated here. So if you see any of that in your teenagers and your children, then it's a warning to you that they still haven't made the biggest discovery of all, who God really is in Christ. Personally, they haven't discovered him. Or if you're a teen, a person yourself, and you're beginning to see this and say, hang on, some of these are like signs in my life. I'm beginning to think like this. Well, that's God. He's saying to you right now, don't go down that path. You're in the wrong city. Come with me. I'll show you a way to change. So he takes us to this third point, this emigrating from the city. This is the whole point of the passage and the next couple of chapters. It's not all meant to be doom and gloom. Sure, it's a hard diagnosis in verses 2 to 11. But then when you get to verses 14, 15, and 16, there's a different note. There's a voice of singing. They raise their voices. They shout for joy from the west. They acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing glory to the righteous one. So, two cities. One is a city that's empty and formless, directionless, with its endless hunger, facing desolation and destruction. And there's another city that's filled with a reason for singing. And it's not about me or my life, it's about one who's infinitely greater and more glorious and more majestic. And suddenly you're being invited to know this one and to love this one and to be loved by this one. And that is a reason for joy. Because the only one who's big enough to satisfy the infinite void of your heart is an infinite God of infinite love. And here's the glory and the power of that song. Because this righteous one will come and share that righteousness with you. So two cities, two very different flavors here. Now, as I say, you can look at Tampa, for example. I love Tampa. I love, we were down on the Riverwalk yesterday. I love the bridges going over to St. Pete's. I love all that. The only thing I don't love about it is flat. But apart from that, it's lovely. But we all know that though it's a fantastic city to live in, it really is, scratch under the surface, and what do you find in Tampa? Is it so lovely for everybody? Do you think there's a lot of people with a drug problem or an alcohol problem in Tampa? Do you think there's lots of broken marriages? Do you think that there's a problem with abuse of other human beings? Do you think that we're one of the centers for human trafficking? My first conversation in a Walmart when I came 6 years ago with this tall girl sitting on the floor in the subway section, and we got chatting. And she after I asked her what did she do, she admitted she was a prostitute, waiting to be picked up, traded. And we're known as a city for that. It's a huge issue. So scratch under the shiny beauty of this amazing city, and you discover an underbelly. And the thing is, God sees all of that every day, every moment. It's utterly crystal clear to him. And if you think he's going to sit back forever and do nothing about it, then you don't have a God of love. You don't have a God of justice. For love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love will do something about it. What will it do? Well, it'll come in judgment, but not just in judgment. There's a moment in the movie Batman Begins where Batman is having a debate with the arch-villain, Ra's al Ghul, or whatever his name is. And he is of the League of Shadows that has gone through centuries, destroying civilizations when they reach the very pinnacle of their decadence. The League of Shadows come in and rips them down and brings war and disease and judgment upon them. And Batman says, don't do that to Gotham. I know it's bad, but don't. And that's the storyline as they battle out to protect the people of Gotham. Of course, there's lots of problems with Ra's Ghul's thinking. He is part of the issue because he is a fallen, broken human being. Only God can make this judgment call. Only God can see clearly every motive, every action, and know every story behind everything. Only he can do the judgment. But yet, does he? Well, clearly, he's telling us he will. He's telling you the future. You don't need to worry about what the future will be. He's telling you. The human race faces a day of accountability and judgment. You face that day. You might say to me, no, I don't. But I'm saying to you, yes, you do. And the Bible tells me so. God is telling you himself. But does it end there? Does he say, well, that's it. I'm telling you what the future is going to hold. No, he tells you a second story, doesn't he? He tells you a story about this righteous one who, yes, will have to bring justice to this earth, has to destroy all sin, but who is willing to do something else before that. So between the mess of humanity and the final day of judgment, what do you have in the middle? You have the story of all stories, the greatest story, that this God of justice became one of us, lived amongst us in all of our brokenness and misery and sin, yet without sin. And what happened to this Jesus? Scripture is very clear to us that he knows how to transfer us from living in one city into another city. So here you might live all your life in Tampa, but you still need to change cities. And it can happen because of Jesus, as he stood outside the very city Isaiah was focused upon, Israel. A few centuries later, 6 centuries later, and it tells us that he specifically was rejected by the city. to the point that the city threw him outside its very walls. And what did it do to him out there? Hebrews 13, verse 12 tells us, "So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." The people that were crucifying him, rejecting him. The people who could not stand by themselves in the day of judgment. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. My friends, that is what Christ has done for you. He became human. He has died that death as if it was the very day of judgment. It's already happened for you, but it happened on Christ, in Christ. He experienced it in all its horror and the fullness of that pain. And he did it, why? So that today he might say to you, "Come, follow me. I will be able to lead you out of the city of destruction and lead you into the eternal city that sings songs of joy." You'll experience even a foretaste of that here and now in the colony of heaven that he spreads across the earth through his people in the church. But he says, "I am that passport office. I am that one who can take your citizenship from the city of destruction and make you right now a citizen of the new heavens and the new earth." That is your future if you follow Christ. One writer said, "Only a God whose control of history is so complete that he could bring it to close at any moment is worth worshiping." My friends, this God is worth worshiping. He is telling you your future. Whether you experience it because Christ returns in your lifetime, or you experience it because you die, you will experience this. Question, which city defines you? The city of man or the city of God? Diagnose your own hearts today through these words and see the amazing story that this God himself would experience his own wrath and taste your day of judgment, that you might learn to sing songs forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That can be your future. Amen? Let it be so. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we want to tremble before your holiness and perfection. We want to have hearts that are broken because of how broken this world is. And Lord, as we see the nations in turmoil and uproar, as we see Israel and Palestine, as we see things now happening in the Yemen with the Houthis, and we see trouble in so many nations, when people still living or of a generation that went through the horrors of a world conflict, and your word constantly tells us that these things will be repeated until the end of time. Lord, we ask, have mercy. And in wrath, remember mercy. Mercy upon the nations. And Lord, thank you, though, that there is the most glorious, bright, amazing future open to absolutely anybody here today if they will come to you. If they will confess this self-description that we have just read and said, this is the way I think, this is the way I feel, this is my heart, these are some of my actions. Lord, forgive me. You are willing and able to forgive us any and every sin. So forgive us now. As we confess to you, we are not the people we ought to be. And Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to you now, help us to sing of your glory and wonder, of your amazing love, that you have loved us at such cost to yourself. We bow before you. And our only response is to obey you, knowing that you have done everything necessary to bring us to our true home, our true city. Hear us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.